Amen. Praise God for the blood of Christ, which has, if you've trusted in Christ as your only Savior, you are safe and secure in Him. If you have your Bible, turn with me again to the book of James. As you're doing that, just to let those of you who may not be aware that we did reach our goal. Our goal was $200,000, and we actually went above that to $237,000, so I think we should thank God for that. So by God's grace, hopefully within the next few weeks, we'll start to build our new auditorium in the back so we can give thanks and praise to the Lord. James chapter 1, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank You and praise You so much for Your great love and grace towards us. We know that, Father, You have saved us by grace. You keep us by grace. You change us by grace. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's sharp, as we heard this morning. It's like a double-edged sword. It has feet. It runs after us. It has hands. It takes hold of us. Father, give us the grace to have hearts and minds and ears that are willing to hear what You have to say to us this morning. We pray that in all things You would raise the name of Your Son. We pray, Father, that we as Your people would be drawn into a deeper, more intimate, obedient relationship to You. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet not come to know Jesus Christ personally or savingly as their own Savior, as their own Lord, Father, I pray that this morning by Your Spirit and through Your Word, You would give them new life. They too might enjoy the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven, that they've been reconciled to You, that they have a new hope and a new nature placed within them. And we'll give You thanks and praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. It wasn't the Sabbath, so the congregation had worked a full day, but they now gathered together for worship. It was a larger group than usual because the Apostle Paul's presence, coupled with the fact that he was leaving early the next morning, brought out everyone who was able to attend. The place was completely packed. The Apostle Paul was an experienced and effective communicator. He knew how to preach. He also knew that the mind cannot absorb more than the seat. Or as John Newton once put it, when weariness begins, edification ends. But the Apostle Paul couldn't help himself. This was the very first time that he had contact with the church at Troas, and it might be his last time as well. He had so much that he wanted to say, so much that he wanted to tell them. He had so much on his mind, and every single thought seemed to be so much more important than the previous one. He just couldn't seem to stop. He just kept on preaching. Besides all that, nobody was complaining. In fact, it was a welcome treat for the church at Troas, and they hoped that it would never end. There were all kinds of torches in that dimly lit room that night, creating a stuffy atmosphere in that third floor apartment. And the heat of the night, along with everyone who gathered together in that room, were great ingredients for becoming extremely drowsy. And finally, a young man by the name of Eutychus, sitting in a windowsill, couldn't keep his eyes open anymore. He started to nod off into a very deep sleep. He relaxed just a little bit too much, and then all of a sudden, he ended up falling down out of the window onto the pavement three floors below. By the time all the others got to him, Eutychus was dead. The fall had killed him. And the saints all began to weep and to mourn and to wail. But not for long. You know the story. By God's grace and by His power through His servant, life came back into Eutychus' body. And they all returned back upstairs again into that third floor apartment. And the Apostle Paul continued to preach until it was daybreak. Now I feel kind of sorry for Eutychus. I mean, first because he fell asleep on the Apostle Paul, which would have been a big no-no. Number two, because he was unfortunately sitting in a windowsill. And number three, because Luke was there with his pen in his hand to record the whole thing. How bad is that? This is the very first record of anybody ever falling asleep in church. I mean, there have been thousands and millions of successors, but Eutychus is the one that everybody remembers. Reminds me of a story that I recently read about a particular Sunday morning sermon that seemed to be running a little bit longer than usual. A little girl in the congregation began to grow impatient, and she said to her mother, "Is this going into overtime?" And her mother whispered back, "Yes, it is, and if you don't sit still, it'll be sudden death." I've been around long enough to know that on any given Sunday, many are in danger of falling asleep in the church. Some people have fallen asleep and they bump their heads on the pews in front of them. That's why we don't have pews. Others have dozed off and they've dropped their Bibles onto the floor. The story is told about one elder who fell asleep during the service, and when his wife finally nudged him, he stood up and announced the benediction. I mean, I have great sympathy for those who find it hard to stay awake in church. I mean, some of you work such long hours that when you sit down in church motionless for any length of time, more than 5 minutes, it's the very first time that you've been able to relax all week. No wonder you're starting to doze off. Others are on medication that seems to drive them into dreamland. Sometimes it's just so warm and comfortable that you just can't help yourself. The truth is that some of the best saints have fallen asleep in church. And I have no doubt that Eutychus was an enthusiastic new believer who, although he was very tired, wouldn't have missed church for anything. I mean, he wouldn't have died in church if he hadn't wanted to be there in the first place. Am I not right? Falling asleep in church is not what concerns me all that much. Now, don't get any bad ideas. What does concern me is that God's people need to have hearts that are receptive to the Word of God. They need to have a posture of soul that inclines them to hear the Word of God and to profit from it being preached and taught. That's what really concerns me. Now, if you're faithful to the church, in any given year, you'll hear anywhere from 50 to 100 sermons. That's not very many, is it? Now, with all that in mind, let me ask you this question. Is your only role in all the sermons that you hear to simply sit there until the last amen sounds and then to get up because you're now finally free to go home? Is that what it's all about? Is that your only role? Although you don't preach the sermon, do you have a part in it? What is your responsibility when it comes to the Word of God being preached? James 1:18, we're told that God, by His sovereign grace, has given us new life through the Word of truth. And now in the next section of verses, James is pointing us to the kind of response that we should all have to the Word of truth. At the end of verse 21, he says this, "And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." That is our duty. That is our responsibility. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing. Whether you're listening to a Sunday sermon or reading the Bible in your own private devotions, you yourself play such an important part in how the Word of God is going to affect you in your living, in your life. As believers, you and I recognize that the Bible is so much more than just another book. It is the inspired Word of God. It is God's divine revelation to us. It is His mind and His will for our lives. Therefore, whenever it is read or preached, the Bible deserves a special respect. It deserves a special regard. We have to do our part to see that it accomplishes its divine purpose in our lives. And that's exactly what James is dealing with here in this text. It's what he's talking about. He's talking about your part in the sermon. What are you supposed to do when you hear the word of truth preached? Now, because of the intimate connection that exists between verse 18 and verses 19 to 21, I want to refresh your memory as to what we saw and heard the last time we were together. Look at verse 18. It says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." There are three things that I want to draw to your attention there very quickly as we briefly revisit this one verse. First of all, we discover the initiator of the new birth. It is God Himself. That's what verse 18 says. It says, "He chose to give us birth." God did that. Regeneration is completely and unequivocally the act and the work of an absolutely sovereign God. Through His sovereign will, God washes away sin. He grants forgiveness. He plants new life, a completely new nature within every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ alone as their personal Lord and Savior. God promised that through the prophet Ezekiel when he said this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. I will do that. I. It's God who does that. It's not we ourselves. And not only theologically, but listen, logically, that is the only way that life could ever be given to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I mean, the dead have no awareness or understanding of sin. They have no desire to turn away from it. They have no power and resources to change, even if they wanted to, which they don't. I mean, they don't even realize that they're dead. Regeneration can only happen by the sovereign will, power, and purpose of God, the source and the giver of all life, including spiritual life. And that's why John says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. No child has ever been born into this world by its own will, or by its own choice or plan. Its conception, its gestation and birth are completely out of its consciousness or control. It is merely the passive recipient of the will and the action of its parents. You did not choose to come into this world. God willed that. In the very same way, no person wills or much less creates new spiritual life within themselves. You just can't do it. The prophet Jeremiah asked this rhetorically, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Later on, Jeremiah would say this, the time is coming, declares the Lord, will I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Praise God. See, the natural man not only can't make that change within himself, but apart from God's grace, he can't even know that he needs that kind of change. The only way that a spiritually dead person, which includes all unbelievers, can have spiritual life is to receive it as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Now secondly, not only do we discover that the initiator of the new birth is God, we also discover the instrument of the new birth, which is the Word of God. Look at what he says in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. Men and women are born again or regenerated by the power of God's Word. The Word of God is the very instrument that the Spirit of God uses to bring about the miracle of the new birth. And that's why we have to preach the Word. That's why we have to teach it. That's why Paul would say, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And that's why Paul would exhort Timothy at the end of his life, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. It is the very tool that God uses to create the miracle of the new birth. It's through the preaching of His Word. And number three, James talks about not only the initiator of the new birth and the instrument of the new birth, but he talks about the intention of the new birth. And look at it in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. God's purpose in saving us wasn't only to justify us, it was also to sanctify us and ultimately to glorify us. And that's why Paul would say this, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Then he says this, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So that's God's whole purpose in salvation. It's to justify us, to sanctify us, and one day what? to glorify us. Praise His name. Well, that's the whole point I believe James is going to be making in this new section of verses that we have before us this morning. He's going to talk about the believer's response to the Word of God. He's going to talk about our part when we hear the sermon preached. As Christians, what are we supposed to do whenever the Word of God is being proclaimed? Look at verse 19 to 21. Listen to what James says. He says, "My dear brothers, take note of this," or pay special attention to this, is what James is saying there. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." So that's how we're supposed to be receiving the Word of God. We're supposed to be receiving it with a craving motive, and with a closed mouth, and with a calm mind. That's the very first thing that James is teaching us. He's teaching us about the kind of hearing that the Word of God deserves. And so first of all, you and I are supposed to be receiving the Word with a craving motive. Listen to what he says. He says, "Everyone should be quick to listen." That is so important for us to hear. Now, how many of you know that there's such a huge difference between hearing and listening? How many know that? Wives, your husbands might say to you, "I didn't hear you." And yet it wasn't that the sound of your voice did not reach their ear canal, is it? No, the problem is not usually with our ears. The problem is where? It's with our hearts. That's exactly what James is saying in this text. The Word of God has to reach so much deeper than just our ear canal. It's got to reach our hearts. Our first response to the Word of God is that you and I are to crave it. We are to crave the Scriptures. We are to avail ourselves of every single opportunity to hear, listen to, and receive the Word of God. I think there's a beautiful illustration of this truth in the life of King David. David was hiding from the Philistines, who were in possession of the city of Bethlehem. And David yearned for a drink of cold water from the well in Bethlehem, a well that he'd often visited as a little boy in his youth. And he didn't give any order to his men. He didn't command them to go there and get him some. All he did was to simply say this to himself, "Oh, that somebody would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." That's all David said. And three of his mighty men heard the king sigh for that water, and they risked their lives to get it and to bring it back to him. Those guys were quick to listen. That's exactly what James is saying in verse 19. The word he uses there for quick is the word tachys, from which we get our English word tachometer. And a tachometer is an instrument that measures how fast a piece of machinery is operating. So the point is that when it comes to the believer's hearing of the Word of God, we should be swift. We should be speedy. James' appeal is for believers to seize every single opportunity to increase their exposure to the Scriptures, to hear it faithfully preached and taught whenever they can. That's exactly what James is saying here. And listen, that would include Bible studies. That would include Sunday school and Sunday night services and small group ministries. Whatever it is, wherever you can avail yourself of hearing the Word of God. Did you know that surveys have shown that 27% of all Americans own at least 5 Bibles? And yet a poll in USA Today found that only 11% of Americans read the Bible every day. And more than half the population read it less than once a month or even at all. And even worse than that, George Barna conducted a survey of born-again believers, and he found that only 18% of them, that's 2 out of every 10, read the Bible every day. He also found that 23% of them, that's 1 out of every 4, never read the Bible at all. Can you believe that? They claim to be in Christ. The Bible will do us no good if all it does is sit on a shelf, or if it's displayed on a coffee table, and if we never avail ourselves of hearing it preached. We need to personally and continually meditate on the divine revelation of God. David said this, "I delight in your decrees." He said, "I will not neglect your word." And he also said, "I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Listen to me, do we love the Word of God like that? Do we love it like that? Are we eager listeners, ever listening for the Spirit's voice in its inspired pages? Is our real delight in the law of the Lord? And do we meditate on it day and night? Is that what you and I are like? Does that kind of attitude towards Scripture characterize us? G. Motyer once wrote these words. He said, "We might wonder why the ever-practical James does not proceed to outline schemes of daily Bible reading or the like. For surely these are the ways in which we offer a willing ear to the voice of God. But he does not help us in this way. Rather, he goes deeper. For there is little point in schemes and times if we have not got an attentive spirit. It is possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve nothing more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. The word is read, but it is not heard. On the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to create those conditions, a proper method of Bible reading, a regular attendance at public worship, a discipline of time and so on, by which the Spirit will find itself satisfied in the hearing of the Word of God. We should all be quick to listen." A story told about a man in Kansas City who was severely injured during an explosion. His face was badly disfigured and he lost his eyesight as well as both of his hands. He was just a brand new believer. And one of his greatest disappointments was the fact that he'd no longer be able to read the Bible. And then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips. Hoping that he could do the very same thing, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille, but to his dismay, he discovered that even the nerve endings in his lips had been badly damaged by the explosion. One day as he brought one of those Braille pages up to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters and he could actually feel them. And like a flash, this guy thinks, "I can read the Bible using my tongue." And by the time that man's story was written, he had read through the Bible 4 times. That's exactly what James is telling us in verse 19. He's teaching us that we're to be craving Scripture just like that blind man did. We're to love it as deeply as he loved it. We're to yearn for it and long for it like King David did. "I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen. Is that us? Really, is that us? Is that you? Is that your attitude towards Scripture? Or are you just one of those people who come to church and open up your Bible when you're here on a Sunday morning and go back and you never open it up again during the week? That's the first thing James says. Number two, he's not only saying that we should listen with a craving motive, but we should also listen with a closed mouth. Look what he says in verse 19. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. The Jewish rabbis used to say that we have 2 ears and 1 tongue, and our tongue was put behind a wall of teeth to control it. Surely the reason God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth was that so we'd listen twice as much as we speak. It's not that we're never to speak, but that our speech is to be slower than our hearing. There's some people who never listen to the Word of God because they're too busy talking themselves, either out loud or in their own minds. We can't listen carefully while we're talking or even while we're thinking about what we're going to say to somebody else in response to what they're saying. So many discussions are fruitless for the simple reason that everybody involved in them are paying more attention to what they want to say than what they are to what others are actually saying to them. And the attitude by which we approach the Scriptures doesn't only involve having 2 ears wide open, it also involves having 1 mouth shut tight. I think James is also teaching us that being slow to speak includes the idea of being careful not to think about other things or other thoughts when somebody is preaching the Word of God. We're supposed to be keeping silent on the inside as well as on the outside. Listening to the Word of God requires from each one of us a quiet focus on the things that God desires to say to us through the ministry of preaching. That is why texting or drawing pictures or playing with your iPods and your iPhones and your iTablets can be so destructive to your spiritual well-being, your sanctification in Christ whenever the Word of God is being preached. You're not being slow to speak. Your mind is not focused on what God needs to say to you. See, that's your part of the sermon. I'm doing my part right now, and I want to tell you something. Before I preach to you, friends, I want you to know this. I have preached to myself at least 8 to 10 times in that office. So I don't come here on Sunday morning holier than you and preach to you something that I have not preached to myself over and over again, not because I'm practicing, because God needs to speak to me and change my life. My part is to preach on Sunday. Your part is to hear. I think there's one more thought that I need to bring up, which also falls into this context of being slow to speak, and that is this. When the proper time to speak does come, what is being said should be so carefully thought out. Whenever a preacher preaches or a teacher teaches, they should have the most serious concern that what they're saying isn't only true, but it's spoken in such a way that both edifies and sanctifies those who hear it, and that it honors the Lord on behalf of whom they speak. And that's why James would say in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. You know, the great weight of responsibility is placed upon every single person who teaches or preaches the Word of God. It is so tragic when new converts, especially celebrities, are immediately encouraged to begin speaking publicly. Not simply to give testimony to their salvation, but to also be giving advice and counsel to others about other aspects of Christian doctrine and practice for which they're neither biblically or experientially prepared. Not only does it foster a false pride and a false sense of confidence in the new convert, but also offers very shallow and sometimes spiritually dangerous ideas to those who hear them. See, the man of God whom God has anointed to preach and to teach His Word is compelled to do that with both willingness and joy, but he's also compelled to do it with such a great sense of awe by careful and patient study, preparation, and prayer, so that he will not say anything in God's name that does not accurately reflect God's Word. We need to be slow to speak. That's what James is saying. It is a solemn responsibility. That's why I covet that time I spend in that office every single week, because I realize the great weight of responsibility I have before I stand in this pulpit to preach to you. One more thing, and I'm going to move on to our second point. Not only does James say we should listen with a craving motive and a closed mouth, but he also says we should listen with a calm mind. Look at verse 19 and 20. Listen to what he says. He says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now, A.T. Robertson says the picture that's painted in these words is aimed at angry and argumentative speech against the Word of God, like that angry rhetoric that's come out of the mouth of Dan Savage over these last few weeks about the Scriptures, speaking out against the Word of God. The anger that James is dealing with here isn't an explosive outburst of anger or temper, as much as it is that inner deep resentment that sees and smolders, often unnoticed by others. It's an anger that only the Lord and the believer knows about. It's really dangerous because it's privately and internally harbored. So what James is saying is he's speaking about anger against the truth of the Word of God that confronts our sin, that disturbs us, or that conflicts with a cherished personal belief or a standard of behavior that you and I have come to adopt in our lives. James is talking about this hostile disposition towards scriptural truth when it doesn't correspond to our own personal convictions or our opinions. And it manifests itself, even if only inwardly, against the one who's faithfully preached and taught the Word. I mean, have you ever told somebody what the Bible says only to have them get upset at you? Have you ever done that? Ever spoken to somebody about what the Bible says about how they're living their lives or what they believe and they just get enraged? It's exactly what James is saying here. There's a kind of agitated and argumentative spirit that he's confronting. He said, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and listen, and slow to become angry at the Word of God, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. But some people will never hear the Word of God rightly, simply because they don't like to be told that they're wrong. We should never be like that, is what James is saying. We should welcome Scripture. We should always be willing to listen to what it has to say, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable, even if it hurts us in our lives. See, the people that James was writing to had a real problem with that kind of attitude. Look at James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses to you. Listen to what James says there. He says, What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. These were the kinds of people who wanted to have their opinions confirmed, their desires approved, and their particular lifestyles and doctrines accepted by others. They didn't want to change. They were quite content with who they were and with what they were. You know, the Apostle Paul faced the very same kind of thing in his own ministry, didn't he? Remember what he says to the church at Galatia? You don't have to turn there, but let me just read the verse. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Galatians. Paul says this, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" That's what he says to them. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? In the minds of some of those people in that Galatian church, the answer to that question would have been a resounding yes. But the truth of the matter is that the Apostle Paul's persistently telling them the truth of God without omission and without compromise was the kindest and it was the most helpful thing that he could ever done for those believers in the church of Galatia. And the kindest and most helpful thing that we can do for anybody else is to tell them the truth of Scripture, even if it hurts. You know, throughout the history of the Christian church, even believers have resented the Word of God when it confronts them in some way that they don't like to hear. And they've also resented the one through whom that Word has come. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church that I've confronted that kind of attitude. That's exactly what James is addressing here. He's dealing with an anger that's directed at a truth revealed in Scripture that displeases us, that makes us feel uncomfortable, because it demands that we make some changes either to our theology or to our practice, and we don't like to be told what to do. We are self-willed people. We have our own personal desires, and James is urging his readers to keep themselves from adopting that kind of attitude. He's telling us that we should listen to God's Word with a craving motive, with a closed mouth, and with a calm mind. It's the kind of attitude that we should have whenever we approach the Scripture. So the challenge I want to give you this morning is this. Do you have a craving motive for Scripture? Are you characterized by a closed mouth? And are you ruled by a calm mind? Well, let me move into my second point. Not only the kind of hearing that the Word of God deserves, but the kind of holiness that the Word of God demands. As we move into verse 21, James informs us that our part in the sermon doesn't only involve how we listen, but it also involves how we live. Look at what he says in verse 21. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, why would James compel us and command us to deal with sin in our lives as part of how we hear and receive the Word of God? Why would he say that? Well, in the very same way that you and I would not pour cold, clean, drinking water into a dirty garbage can, we cannot receive the living Word, the living water of the Word of God into a dirty life. You just can't have those two things together. Before the Word of God can produce the righteousness of God in us, we've got to renounce and put away the sin in our lives that would stand between us and the experience of that practical and personal righteousness. Listen to me. Truly receiving the Word of God demands holiness of life. They are Siamese twins. You can't separate them from each other. That's exactly what the Scripture says over and over again. Ephesians 4 says this, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And Paul says this in Colossians 3, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." He says, don't lie to each other. "Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." And Peter says this, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Truly receiving the Word of God demands a corresponding holiness of life. In essence, that's exactly what David Daniels was speaking about last Saturday morning at our men's breakfast when he was addressing the whole subject of men's personal purity. I really appreciated the questions that he asked the men at the very beginning of his session. He asked this, do you look or take a second glance when an attractive woman comes near you? Have you found your wife to be less sexually satisfying? Are you holding a grudge against your wife, a grudge that gives you a sense of entitlement to sin? Do you seek out sexually arousing articles or photo spreads in newspapers or magazines? Do you have a private place or a secret compartment that you keep hidden from your wife? Do you look forward to going away on a business trip? Do you have behaviors that you can't share with your wife? Do you frequent pornographic-related websites on the internet? And do you watch X-rated movies and sexy videos? Men, you and I are to be holy, even as Jesus Christ is holy. In the very same way that we would never pour cold, clean drinking water into a dirty garbage can, we cannot expect to receive the living water of the Word of God into a dirty, corrupted, sinful, self-centered life. It just cannot happen. That's what James is speaking about in verse 21. That's what he's telling us. First of all, he speaks about the one who's responsible for doing this. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. In verse 18, we observe the fact that the new birth is entirely and solely the doing of God. It is the work of God. He took the initiative and the responsibility of planting in us new life and a new nature that only He could do. But in verse 21, that is not the case. The command to get rid of comes from one Greek word. It literally means to take something off, to remove something. It's used to describe somebody taking off a garment, like I took off my jacket this morning because it was so hot. It's also used of a snake shedding its skin. And with that being said, the command to get rid of carries with it this understood you. What James is saying is, you get rid of all moral filth. He's saying, you get rid of all the evil that is so prevalent in society. This is something that we have to do ourselves. This is something that's your responsibility. It's something that's my responsibility. What James is teaching is that to some degree our personal holiness and sanctification in Jesus Christ is our personal responsibility. It's our personal duty. Yes, God is always at work within us to do and to will according to His good pleasure. But we also have a duty and a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, and actually Bob and I were talking about this verse this morning, Bob Abbott, Romans 8 verse 12, it is by the Holy Spirit that you and I put to death the deeds of the flesh. This involves personal work. It involves personal exertion, sacrifice, and discipline. Listen to me. Men and women in Christ are not made holy without learning how to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Jesus Christ every single day of their lives. That's why Paul would say, I die daily. I die daily. That's why he would say in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who's in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Then he says what? Therefore, honor God with your body. That's where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Praise God. I once read a story about a man who was always praying the very same prayer in church. The prayer meeting, always the same prayer. He'd always say, oh Lord, the cobwebs have come between us. Please clear away the cobwebs. One time he was sitting in prayer meeting and he was praying that very same prayer, and finally one guy just couldn't stand it anymore, and after the guy finished praying that prayer, this guy says, oh Lord, please help that man to kill that spider. See, only God can give us the power through the Spirit to live a life of victory over sin, but we have to be willing ourselves in the power of God's Spirit to put to death the spiders of sin in our lives. That is our responsibility. It is our duty. Unless you and I are willing to do that, the Word of God will never produce the righteousness of God in our lives. We bear that burden ourselves in the power of God. We must mortify the flesh. Number two, James not only speaks about who's responsible for it, but he also speaks about what's removed by it. Take a look at verse 21 again. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Two things that James addresses there. First of all, he speaks of moral filth. And secondly, he speaks of the evil that is so prevalent. So first he addresses moral filth. And what's he mean by that? He's talking about moral defilement. He's talking about moral impurity. I think it relates to something that's taking place within us. Almost the same as what Jesus meant when he told us that we need to clean the inside of the cup and of the platter. Why? God desires purity within us, doesn't he? He desires truth, not hypocrisy, in those inmost secret places. It's also a word that's closely related to a term that was used for having wax in your ears, which would impair your ability to hear. I think that's especially appropriate in this context. Any kind of moral filth in your life and in my life, whether it is internal or external, is going to be a barrier that will keep us from hearing, understanding, and receiving the Word of God. It is that serious. If there's moral filth in your life, you will not receive what God has to say. The filthiness of sin plugs our spiritual ears. It keeps us from hearing what God has to say to us. That's why we're bound by Scripture and bound by the Spirit to get rid of any kind of moral filth in our lives. Number two, James speaks about the evil that is so prevalent. I think there he's speaking about everything we see in our culture. He's talking about moral corruption in general. He's talking about the moral depravity that exists all around us. You know how the Apostle Paul explains it? He explains it like this in Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice. And that's the evil that's all around us, isn't it? I mean, every single day you're rubbing shoulders with people like that. That's the way I used to live my life, just like that. That was me. That was you before you came to know Christ. We were evil, we were greedy, we were full of depravity, we were gossips and slanderers, we were God-haters, arrogant and boastful. We invented ways of doing evil. We were disobedient to our parents. We were faithless and heartless. James is saying, get rid of all that stuff, not only the stuff that's inside of you, but if there's stuff around you, get rid of it. We're not supposed to be living our lives like that. If we want to hear God's Word, we've got to live obedient lives. That's what James is saying. You know, many churches have started casual services in an effort to draw people out. Referring to dress and appearance, many churches are saying, come just as you are. There is a sense in which James is saying, don't come just as you are. While what you wear may not be that important in God's eyes, listen to me, how you live is. Both our hearing and our living matters in how we receive the Word of God. One more point, and with this point I'm going to close. Not only does James talk about the kind of hearing that God's Word deserves and the kind of holiness that God's Word demands, but he also speaks about the kind of heart that God's Word delivers. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you. I love that phrase at the end, which can save you. Now remember, James opened up the verse 19 with these words, my dear brothers, indicating that he's talking to fellow believers. He's talking to other Christians, right? Well, if that's the case, what does he mean when he says that the Word of God is able to save you? I thought we were already saved. What's James talking about when he says that? He's speaking about the fact that the Word of God has the power to keep you safe. has the power to keep us alive. He's not talking about our initial salvation, which God, through His Word, implanted that new life into our souls and saved us by the gospel of Jesus Christ from the penalty and judgment of sin. That's not what James is talking about. Instead, he's referring to that process by which our souls are delivered on a daily basis from the power of the flesh, from the power of the world, and from the power of the devil. The Scriptures are the very means of grace that God uses to sanctify us as believers and to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. The believer in Christ is being saved, and we are being saved or sanctified every single day. We've been saved in the past, justified by the power of God's Word. We are being saved today or sanctified by the power of God's Word. And one day we will be saved or glorified by the same power of God's Word. It's the divine power behind the truth of Scripture that initiated our salvation, that keeps it alive and growing, and will finally bring us to glory when we see Jesus face to face. So the second sense is what James is talking about in verse 21. He's talking about the believer being saved or sanctified by the power of God's Word sanctifying us every single day. And it's something that needs to be received in the heart. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, "And humbly accept the Word planted in you." See, that's what God did when He saved us, right? He took His Word. We read it in Jeremiah. He wrote His Word in our minds. He wrote His Word in our hearts, right? God planted His Word deep within our souls when He saved us. And now He uses that Word to sanctify us. And it's only the Holy Spirit of God that can make that Word effective. My duty as a preacher is to sow the seed every single Sunday in this church. And it's only the Spirit of God that can take that seed and plant it in your heart. He can take that seed and drive it deeply into your mind. I can't change you. My words will simply fall on the ground, and they will not produce a single thing unless the Spirit of God takes it and plants it deeply in your heart. But James is saying something else. See, not only is the heart the place where God's Word is sown, but the heart is also a place where the will needs to be submitted. Look at what he says in verse 21. "And humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you." I mean, listen, we think sometimes that God's Word is going to bind us. But young people, God's Word is not going to put chains on your lives. It's not going to restrict you. Listen, God's Word is going to save you. It's going to keep you from falling into danger and harm and sin. It's going to make you more like Jesus Christ. It's not a fetter. God's Word sets us free. James says we need to be able to humbly receive that no matter what it says in our lives. He's really, the idea that's being conveyed is the opposite of that angry or unlearning, argumentative, self-willed, sin-loving attitude that James spoke about in verse 19. The faithful Christian receives God's Word with a submissive, gentle, teachable spirit, cleansed from pride, resentment, and anger, and moral filth, and the evil that is so prevalent. With a completely yielded and submitted will, he says this: "Whatever it is that God says to me, no matter what it is, no matter how hard it's going to be, no matter if it means I've got to cut off a relationship, I will submit to Jesus Christ. I will listen to God's Word. I will receive God's Word. And I will obey God's Word." See, God's desire is to implant His life-giving, soul-satisfying Word to every single believer's heart every time we read it and every time we hear it preached. He wants to deliver us from the sinfulness and the selfishness that would destroy our souls, that would destroy our lives, that would corrupt our witness for Jesus Christ. But you and I have got to be willing in humility to submit ourselves to that Word and to do everything that it is that God has told us to do so that it might be effective in our lives. Eutychus fell asleep in church, but he was not asleep to God's Word. He did whatever he could to put himself in a position to hear the Word of God preached and to respond to it. Are you like Eutychus this morning? In this text, we find that while most of us might never have to prepare a sermon, let alone preach a sermon, we all have this huge part to play in every single sermon that we hear. Whenever we hear God's Word being proclaimed, it's our duty to listen clearly. It's our duty to live rightly and cleanly. It's our duty to allow the Spirit of God to do His work through His Word into our hearts. We should not resist God's work. We should not resent God's Word. Is that your attitude this morning? Is that going to be the posture that you're going to take? I think James' words rings down through the corridors of the century to every single Christian, at every single church. He says this, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." I remember many years ago talking to an individual who was having some serious problems in his life. And he would not listen to the word of God. He'd made a decision that he was going to go down this particular path which was leading him to destruction. He was going to destroy his marriage. And I remember opening up the scripture to him one day and sitting down with him and talking to him. And I read him a particular verse. And when I read that particular verse, God got a hold of this guy's heart. I mean, it was almost, I could almost see the change take place instantaneously. It was almost like the Bible came into this guy's mind and this guy's heart. His eyes were opened. He saw where he was going. And in that instant, in that moment, that man repented of his sin and rededicated his life to Jesus Christ. And to this day, that man is walking with God. That is the power of Scripture. That man was willing to humbly receive the word planted in him. You know what it did? It saved his life. Saved his life. It kept him from making moral destruction that would have destroyed him completely. I pray that that's your attitude here this morning. I pray whenever you pick up this Bible that you crave for it, that you hunger for it. When you open it up, I pray that you're willing to say, "Lord God, this is the mirror that I need to look in." I pray that as I read your word today that you would speak to me. If there's something in my life that I need to confess, something in my life that I need to acknowledge, a relationship that I'm involved in that is disobedient to your word. Maybe you're here this morning and you're having relations with somebody who's not your husband or somebody who's not your wife. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a young person and you're dating somebody else and maybe you're crossing the line. Maybe you've been cheating on your income tax. I don't know what it is that you're doing. Are you willing to say, "Lord, I'm willing to give up all that moral filth. I'm willing to give up all the evil that is so prevalent around me. I'm willing to come to your word and let it have its effect in my life." Are you willing to do that? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I want to tell you that the Bible says there's only one way to heaven, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Your good works will not save you. Coming to church will not save you, because your good works can't deal with your sin. Your coming to church can't deal with your sin. There's only one thing that can deal with your sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the power to wash away all your sins. If you come to Christ, you'll be received by Him, accepted by Him, and cleansed by Him, and saved by Him. Let me encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I praise you for what your word has to say. Your word is all-powerful, Lord. It does accomplish its purpose. We also bear a responsibility as believers to listen to it. Father, to receive it. Give us the grace to have craving motives. Give us the grace, dear Father, to have closed mouths. And give us the grace, dear Father, to have calm minds. Give us the grace, dear Father, to approach your Scripture with a willingness to listen to what it has to say, with a willingness to receive it and to obey it. Father, I pray this for myself. I pray this for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray, Father, for anybody here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, that you would speak to them. Father, as we approach your word, I pray that we would always say, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening." In Jesus' name.